lesson notes. Yeah, we need a few handed out. Thank you so much. It is a privilege to be here with you tonight. Again, I very much enjoyed being here last summer about this time, and so I'm thankful for that opportunity. I'm thankful for the invitation. We continue to be thankful for what Tanner does month in and month out in helping us train those who are going to then preach the gospel. And so very much thankful. If you haven't been over to campus for a while, we'd love for you to come over and visit. A couple of commercials as we move into our lesson tonight. August 27th, we have former President Bush coming to be the speaker at our Heritage event this year. And if it's almost sold out. Space is beginning to be very limited, but there are still some opportunities. And if you would like to join us that night, I've got some information I can share with you afterward. And then I also brought some of these in tonight. This is the program for our Spiritual Enrichment Conference coming up September 22nd through 25th. We've done workshops for 40 years, and we're changing the format a little bit, trying to give it some new energy, some new life. And if you pick one of these up, I think you'll be impressed by the program that's going to go on, and that's also going to be over at the Marriott this year. And so if you're interested in some spiritual food, I believe you would enjoy coming out and being with us for that event. So those are a couple things that are coming up, wanted you to be aware of. If you've got your Bibles, you might open them to John chapter 5. I don't know if it's hot enough for you yet or not. I was talking with Charles a little bit ago, and we were discussing the idea it might be a good time to be preaching a sermon series on hell, because it's very hot right now, and it's a great reminder of the idea that we want to make sure we live God's way, because we don't want to be there. But we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to do something else. What were you doing 38 years ago? Now, we've got a mix of ages in here. There's some of you that probably had not arrived yet on the planet 38 years ago. By my calculations, that puts us somewhere around 1973. I'm 7 years old, going on eight. We're living in Centralia, Illinois. That's South Central Illinois. I'm going to Jordan School. That's the day of stack heel dress shoes, big white leather belts, leisure suits. Remember all that? And even as a youngster, I was wearing all that stuff, and you maybe were too, if you're male. 38 years ago. Seems like a long time, and it is a long time. And I lead off with that thought because I want you to think about what you were doing 38 years ago in order to put... Imagine now, instead of all the things that you've been doing since 1973, imagine being sick. Imagine having just a debilitating disease that leaves you pretty much helpless, pretty much hopeless. And imagine being that way for 38 years, all day, every day. How different might your life be? See, Jesus changes lives, and that's really what we want to notice tonight. The idea of this man who is debilitated, this man who's sick, Jesus, an encounter with Jesus, it changes his life from helpless to hopeful. And isn't that what people really want? People want to think about a better tomorrow. People want to think about the idea that wherever I am now, there's got to be a better way. And see, Jesus provides hope. And so I want to go to John chapter 5, and we'll begin by reading the first 9 verses of this encounter tonight. And we may have more here than we'll get through. That's one of the reasons I do lesson notes, because I always want to leave you with something to study if we don't get through everything we have scheduled. But in verse 1, the Bible says this: "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick and blind and lame and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. It's an interesting scene. You've got this pool by the sheep gate. You've got a multitude of folks who are sick. And we don't know why Jesus chooses to heal this man. Possible clue in verse 6, maybe it's because Jesus realizes that this man has been ill for such a long time. Maybe there's nobody at that pool that's been ill longer than this man has. It ought to be a reminder to us that Jesus always knows what's going on in our lives. He knows what's bothering us. He knows what's afflicting us. But the beauty of the passage is this man is healed after 38 years of false hope, or what I would regard as false hope. The man's been laying beside this pool, and the whole laying by the pool. Now, when we want to lay by the pool, we don't go there because we're sick. But this is very interesting because there's a belief among the people of that day that God was in the random healing business. In other words, if I'm sick and I lay by the pool, there's a belief among the people that God is randomly healing. If I can be in the waters first, if the water's stirred up, I'll be healed. Scholars give us the idea. They don't give us a lot of support for the idea that this was actually going on, but it is what the people believed was going on. Now, we don't know if this nameless man has been in his current condition from birth. We don't know whether something unfortunate may have befallen him along the way. But Jesus questions him, "Do you really want to get well?" And the man says, "Well, I'm alone. I don't have anybody to help me. There's nobody to help me get into the water." And so then Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." He's healed. The man obeys. He picks up his pallet. He walks away. Here in John 5, Jesus heals and restores a broken man. You could say this encounter with Jesus has turned this man's life upside down. But see, for us, what we've got to ask ourselves in 2011 is, what does this mean for me? What does it mean for you? Some of us are challenged physically. Sometimes have been that way for a long time. Sometimes we're dealing with physical struggles every day of our lives. Some of us have been blessed with near perfect health. But one of the things we've got to understand, if this lesson is going to mean something to us, is we've got to understand that all of us in one way or another is broken. All of us have our valleys to deal with. It may be a feeble body. It might be damaged relationships. It might be broken promises. It might be shattered dreams. But all of us in one way or another, we're broken. David Hall, who did some writing about this passage, said, "Though we cannot always control our circumstances, we can control how we react to them, and like the crippled man, we must realize that a life-changing transformation often demands at least some work on our part." And since we're all going to find the valley at some point, and since our reaction when I'm in the valley, my reaction to what's going on is crucial, because of that, I believe it's very important that we have proper perspective when we're dealing with life's challenges. And so we want to spend a great part of our time tonight talking about some passages of Scripture that will help give us some perspective when we find ourselves in the valley. One of the definitions of perspective is simply the capacity to view things in their true relations or relative importance. And that definition is important because sometimes I may make something way more important physically than it really ought to be when I start comparing it with what I need to be thinking about spiritually. Keeping a proper perspective means this. It means three things. We need to remember that trials are only temporary, especially when compared to eternity. We need to remember that trials will shape us and cause us, hopefully, to become more mature and complete. And the third thing we need to remember is that trials should enable us to better appreciate what lies ahead. And in our culture, we may need that one more than we realize. Because most of the time, and in a lot of cases, our lives here are actually pretty good a lot of the time. And sometimes when things here are so good, we forget about how much better they're going to be one day in heaven. So let's talk about perspective. One of the perspectives on the valley needs to be this idea of thinking in terms of when and not if. Let's turn to John chapter 16, we'll start in verse 29, but John chapter 16. It seems like sometimes as Christians, we end up being surprised and even shocked when we find the valley, or when the valley finds us. And sometimes, actually, the valley that I find myself in, I find myself there because I've made bad decisions. Sometimes I find myself in the valley just because that's the way life is. We live in a fallen world, and other people make decisions that affect my life. But see, based on what Jesus has said, and based on what we read in other parts of Scripture, we shouldn't be surprised and shocked because things aren't going our way. Notice in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 29. His disciples said, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now, we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus says you have tribulation. Not that there might be some, not that there's this possibility out there. You have tribulation in this world. In the context here, Jesus is sharing the idea that that tribulation may well result because of the fact these men are trying to follow Him. Luke chapter 6, and we're going to do a number of passages. Most of them are listed in your outline. In Luke chapter 6, again, Jesus talking to His disciples. In verse 22, He says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way the fathers used to treat the prophets," their fathers used to treat the prophets. What'll make you leap for joy? Probably not a whole lot. We don't show that much emotion most of the time. Maybe other than when our favorite sports team scores a touchdown or whatever it may be. We might leap for joy. Jesus says, if you're taking abuse because you're a Christian, that ought to make you leap for joy. Now, that's a hard place to arrive at. That's a hard place to mature to. I'm not there yet. But that ought to be the goal for all of us. You remember James chapter 1, verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." That's what the New American Standard has. I've got a when there. I haven't read an if in that verse. The key word there is the idea of when and not if. And I believe that's so important because sometimes we're tempted to believe that no one understands the valley that we're in. And sometimes we're tempted to believe that bad stuff just seems to only happen to us when everybody else seems to have everything going just great for them. And sometimes that kind of mindset, it'll manifest itself in a statement like, "Well, we just never seem to have any good luck." And you've probably heard someone say that. Maybe you've said it. See, the when statement out of James chapter 1, that ought to remind us that bad stuff happens to everyone. Everyone's going to find the valley. And sometimes it may not seem as bad for some folks because I believe they've just figured out maybe how to handle that valley better than I have. They don't have a woe is me type attitude. They keep on keeping on. They persevere. They continue to endure. And so maybe it doesn't look as bad from my perspective because they figured out how to handle that valley. And that takes us to the next piece of perspective, again, out of James 1, and we'll notice verses 2 through 4 this time. Again, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Some translations there would use patience. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These trials and these things we go through, they're supposed to be part of the maturing process. And again, that perspective, it's hard to develop. It's easy to read it, and it's easy to talk about how we ought to react and how we ought to behave. But it's a lot harder to put into practice when suddenly we find that we're sick. Or suddenly we find that we're hurting. Or suddenly we find that we're unemployed, or suddenly we find that we've been betrayed. You know, whatever the valley situation may be, yeah, it's easy to talk about how we ought to react. It's harder to put it into practice. But he says there ought to be joy because the testing of faith should produce endurance. I think this same passage out of the New Century Version is interesting, and I'm going to share several renderings from that translation tonight because I believe it adds to our perspective and our understanding. But verse 2 and through 4 there says, my brothers and sisters, when you have many kinds of troubles, you should be full of joy because you know that these troubles test your faith and this will give you patience. Let your patience show itself perfectly in what you do. Then you will be perfect and complete and will have everything you need. As I think about this mindset and trying to develop that, perhaps one of the difficulties for us is the fact that we just don't get all that excited about the idea of having our faith tested. Because a lot of times we carry a fear and a concern with us that we're not going to pass the test. If my faith gets tested, I hope that I'm going to be ready for that. I hope that I'll be able to endure that. But we've seen times maybe in our own lives where we've faltered and we've stumbled and we haven't met the test the way we should. And we've surely seen that in others. And you can probably think of an empty seat right here in this room tonight that was filled at one point by somebody who was faithful, but the trials and the challenges of life overcame them. And they threw in the towel and they walked away. It's been said that adversity will only last if we allow. Yet to outlast it, we must be resolved to turn a blind eye toward the past and keep a keen vision on what lies ahead. Perspective. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Who better to learn about regarding the valley than from Peter? He found it often. He always wanted to get things right. He was often his own worst enemy. And so if Peter's going to write to us about endurance and mindset and attitude, he ought to be able to do that because he ought to be understanding what challenges us. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the first part of that, he's talking in verses 3 and 4 and 5 about blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. He talks about the inheritance that we have, and then he talks about the idea that is reserved in heaven for us. And I love the idea of a reservation. I don't know how you like to travel, but I travel, as Brother Charles mentioned, a lot for the school. And when I travel, the one thing that I want to know is that at the end of the day, I want to know that there is a hotel that has my name on a reservation. And maybe it's just flashbacks to growing up when we were young and we'd be driving and Dad would look at his watch and say, well, I guess it's about time to start finding a room. And we'd start pulling off and looking here and we'd pull off and look there. And this one was too... Oh, and I always didn't like that. There's a reservation in heaven with our names on it. And so then when you get to verse 6, you get this, and this comes from, again, from the New Century Translation. This makes you very happy, even though now for a short time different kinds of troubles may make you sad. These troubles come to prove that your faith is pure. This purity of faith is worth more than gold, which can be proved to be pure by fire, but will ruin. But the purity of your faith will bring you praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is shown to you. You've not seen Christ, but you still love Him. You cannot see Him now, but you believe in Him. So you're filled with a joy that cannot be explained, a joy full of glory, and you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love the statement in the middle of that paragraph, the idea that proving that your faith is pure. And then that comparison about how we can take fire and we can use it to refine and purify gold. And even after we've done that, that gold is going to perish. But these trials and these tribulations, they purify our faith. And so again, it's me trying to develop this mindset that says, hey, this valley isn't fun. It isn't pleasant. But there's this joy that I have, and I may not even be able to fully explain it, but I have this joy because I understand that this is helping to purify my faith. It's helping me to develop a complete dependence on my God, causing me to understand and better understand that I can't handle it all on my own. Trials are temporary. Eternity is forever. Again, on perspective, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and actually, we're going to skip that one because I don't think we'll get to where we need to be, and I want to get back to our main text. But read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 on your own time and spend some time looking at Paul's perspective there and how he concludes his discussion. But back there in John chapter 5, again from verse 9, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now this is the whole other thing that's underlying here. You know, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the law trying to get at Jesus. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. Notice verse 14. Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, some here would hold an opinion that Jesus is implying that this man's sin is what caused his sickly condition. And we understand that there are certain sins, there are certain lifestyles that will rob us of our health. And there is, I guess it's possible that there's a connection, but I don't believe that Jesus is trying to tell this man that, hey, your problems happened because you did this, you're sick because of a certain sin you committed. That's not what Jesus is driving at here. When you think about Jesus and what He did in the New Testament and what we have written, Jesus didn't primarily heal people just because they needed to be healed. You remember what John gave us in John chapter 20, late in this great gospel, but late in that chapter, in verse 30, John writes, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Jesus wasn't just healing people because that person needed to be healed, but just because that person was sick. Jesus was healing people because you and I needed to believe that He is the Son of God and that He can change your life and He can change my life. That's why He healed people. But the statement Jesus makes to this man in John 5, it's interesting, and again, I believe it provides some perspective. It helps us understand some things. Behold, you've become well is very similar to the statement he made in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, where he's healed the paralyzed man, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Same sort of implication. But then what he's really saying is, there's something that's worse than being sick for 38 years. And that doesn't mean the valley of sickness is a good thing. It doesn't mean that it's pleasant. Perhaps Jesus is suggesting to the man that, hey, instead of laying here helpless by the pool for 38 years, there's still a way maybe you could have found to honor God even in your sickness. You know, maybe the new guy that just showed up that's really trying to come to grips with being sick and not being well, maybe you could reach out and help him in some way. But quite obviously, the worst thing that could happen for this man or for you or for me is to be separated from God, separated from the Lord for eternity. And that gets us around to the so what of tonight's lesson. There are some horribly debilitating diseases that affect people. Well, and it's troubling, and we don't understand it when we see a child that's sick. That just hurts. But sickness and disease are a function of living in a fallen world. But in spite of all of that, we should be thankful because the Lord He's allowed and continues to allow us to make some amazing discoveries in the field of medicine. We're able to help in areas that we didn't used to be able to help in. Just since 1960 here in our country, our expected lifespan has increased by 8 to 9 years. When we're sick, we want to be well. And often that prayer for healing is granted. And in a way, it may sound cold to say it out loud, but if you think about it, if we always got our way when we prayed about folks that aren't well, very few people would ever die. During our brief time in this place, people are going to hurt us. Other people are going to bring pain into our lives and help us find valleys. It's hurtful. And it's hard to understand why the faithful Christian woman has to go through the pain of seeing her husband walk out on her. We don't understand that. We don't understand why she has to go through that. It's painful when the Christian man is working hard and he's honest and he's ethical and he understands what the Bible says about when you go to work each day, you're not just working for the man, you're actually working for God, and he understands that and he regards his work as work for God, and yet he still loses his job. And sometimes it challenges our faith when that happens. And sometimes it's hard not to worry. And sometimes it's hard to have that complete faith and trust in God that He wants us to have, where we count on Him to provide, even when we can't see how it's going to work out. We grieve when we see people we know having to live through something unforeseen, like losing a loved one, because of the careless actions of someone else who maybe chose to drink and then get in a car and they go out and they take the life of someone that's close to us. Things like that are going to happen. But the so what of this lesson is this: genuine hope is only found in Jesus, period. See, and in the bottom of the valley, if we lose hope, if we lose sight of Jesus, it becomes easy to lose hope right along with that. And when we're in the bottom of the valley and we don't see how things are going to work out, it's easy to feel rather insignificant. Like no one knows or no one cares. And I think you see some of that in this man in John chapter 5. Do you want to get well? Well, I don't have any help. There's nobody here to help me into the water. And the problem with losing our hope is it can sometimes cause us to turn to some false remedies. For the crippled man in our text here in John 5, his false hope is this pool that he's been laying next to for 38 years. If my marriage is rocky, that false hope sometimes becomes this illicit relationship that looks good, it looks comforting. But see, that's not where real hope is. When there's a lot of pressure at work, sometimes that false hope ends up being this addiction to alcohol or some other type of drug. It may be losing hope, and in losing sight of Jesus, me running out on those who just depend on me most. See, through whatever it is, no matter how bad the valley looks, we've got to remember that genuine hope is found only in Jesus, because Jesus provides what we need most. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Beginning in verse 16, the Bible says, "And he," talking about Jesus, "came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" What does that mean? The gospel, the good news that Jesus is going to preach to the poor, does that mean the poor are no longer going to be poor? Is Jesus going to preach the gospel and then also drop off a large check? Are the captives all going to be released from imprisonment? Is he going to walk into the prisons, kick the doors open, and let everybody go free? Are those who don't have physical sight actually going to all be able to see again? Is he going to physically heal every person with that ailment? Are people no longer going to be oppressed? See, what Jesus is trying to help us understand is that he's trying to provide something that is much, much more important than solving those life issues. Providing something that transcends those life issues. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Peter's speaking here. And he and John, they've been arrested and they're on trial because they've healed somebody and they're preaching and they're teaching. And so in verse 9, he says, "If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." It's salvation. It's heaven. It's eternity with the Lord forever. That's what we need most. That's what the man by the pool needs most. Whether we're poor, whether we're imprisoned, whether we're sick, whether we're oppressed, Jesus is what we need most. And salvation is available even when the valley may linger. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember there, Paul's entreated the Lord three times about this ailment that he's got. And he says that God gave me this ailment so that I didn't get the big head about the things he's shown me. And I mean, it's interesting to me that he stopped asking after three times. Because we don't stop normally at three, and I don't know that he wants us to. But see, sometimes the valley is going to linger. 5 minutes, I'm going to tell you about Louise Sandifer. When we moved to the Atlanta, Georgia area in 1985, one of the ladies at church, her son became one of my best friends. Her name was Louise Sandifer. And from 1985, the point that I met her, most of the time that I knew her, she spent most of her time in the bed because she had debilitating back and neck pain. It just pretty much immobilized her. When you'd go over to visit, if she was feeling good enough that day, she'd come down the hall and she'd come in there and sit in the recliner for a little while, but she had to be back in that bed. But see, Louise Sandifer didn't forget how to continue honoring God even in her condition. When my birthday came, I'd always get a card. And it didn't just say, Miss Louise. There'd always be this note of encouragement that she had taken time to write. And when I got married and then my anniversary would come around, I'd get a card. And I wasn't getting these things just because her son was one of my best friends. This was her ministry. This is how she encouraged people. This was the one thing she could do to bless the lives of others. She passed away in 2006. And I went down to Atlanta for her funeral. And so one of the preachers that day, as he's preaching her funeral, he starts talking about his encouragement file. And really, I believe all of us ought to have one of these files. He said, you know, in ministry, you get beat up a lot, and so things aren't always going your way. But he said, you know, sometimes you'll get some things that encourage you. So he said, when I get one of those, I always put those things in a file. So on a bad day, I can go to my file, and I can remember that some people appreciate what I do. And so he's preaching her funeral, and he starts pulling out card after card, after note, reading these things that through debilitating pain, Miss Louise had taken time to write as he served that church. God's not always going to make us go through a valley like that. But see, Miss Louise, I understood, and I believe she would want us to understand if her life can continue to bless lives today, she'd want us to understand that just because things aren't going our way physically, we can still find a way to honor God while we're here on this earth. And it might be nothing more than offering up a prayer. It might be sending a card. It might be helping someone else go through the same valley we're going through. But Jesus is what we need most. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for blessing us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way He changes lives, and we're thankful for what He's done for us. We're thankful that we're able to be Your children. But please help us to keep a proper perspective. Please help us to understand that when things don't go right, we shouldn't lose our hope in You. We want to be in heaven with You one day. All these things we pray in Jesus' name, and amen.